And if you'd like to pick up your Bibles, our reading is from Matthew 26, and that's page 996. That's Matthew 26. So that's Matthew 26, and we're going to start reading at verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
But before we begin, let's ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. We pray, our Heavenly Father, as we think on this meal that Jesus gives his disciples and gives us, that you would help us to understand it, help us to rejoice in it, and help us to understand its significance for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why this meal behind me? Why the bread? Why the wine? Now, if you've grown up in church, it probably seems strange even asking the question. Of course, it's something you do in church. Churches are kind of structured in this way to have a table at the front. But actually, if you're new to church or perhaps less familiar with church things, it does seem perhaps a slightly strange thing to do. We take a very small bit of bread, nothing that fills us up, and then we drink a very small glass of wine. Why do we do that? And as we do, there's lots of talk, isn't there, of eating Jesus's body and drinking his blood. Now, again, we're pretty familiar with that, most of us, but actually, if you think about it, it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? The language of eating someone's body, drinking their blood. Why this meal? Well, that's the question we're going to be thinking about over the next few minutes. And to answer it, I'm sure you're aware there's a lot of controversy around this issue, a lot of battles that have been fought quite literally in church history. But as we answer this question, we want to go back to the source document. We want to see what Jesus says about this meal. And in this passage in Matthew 26, we see three things. We see, first of all, what the meal points to. Secondly, what the meal promises. And thirdly, what the meal previews. What the meal points to, what the meal promises, what the meal previews. See, first of all, we see that this is a meal that points to an event. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in the context of this meal. We're told three times, that's often a clue as for something being important. Three times we're told it's the Passover, in verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. And the Passover was a massive sign of an event in the past. Now, we're all used to signs, aren't we? If you've driven here this evening, you would have seen a sign, a circular sign with a red circle around the outside with a 30 in it. Maybe you're going too fast to notice. But it was a sign, wasn't it? Now, you look at that and you don't think, oh, someone's just telling me, you know, this number 30 is very nice. You know that that's pointed you to a law, to a sign. It's a sign pointing you to another reality. And the Passover worked a bit like that. It was meant to point the Jewish people to an event, the night where God rescued his people from Egypt. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that God's people started off in slavery in Egypt, and that there were 10 plagues that God sent on the people to rescue them. But actually, it wasn't just slavery the people needed rescue from. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, showed that actually they needed rescue from God's judgment. This was a plague that was going to hit everyone indiscriminately. But God sent a rescue package. They were to keep a lamb, and they were to get to know this lamb, give it a name, Sean, or something like that. And after 14 days, they were to slaughter the family pet. And they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost. So as the night came where God judged the firstborn, his judgment passed over, hence the name, those households with the blood painted on. And for a millennia, the God's people had done that each time. Each year they would remember that rescue. But notice Jesus changes it. He does something very remarkable in verse 26. He says, "This is my body. This is my body." Now, if it's okay, we're going to take a quick detour here, because if you're familiar with church history or even school history or anything like that, you'll know that these four words, "this is my body," are probably some of the most controversial words that Jesus ever spoke, although I'm not sure they were intended to be. You may be aware that this was the very flashpoint of the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church taught that when Jesus said, "this is my body," it meant the bread and the wine became literally his body and blood of Jesus. So that the priest, when this is my body, that the bread would actually change substance to be the literal flesh of Jesus. If you're going to impress your friends, that's something called transubstantiation. Okay, drop that in the office tomorrow and see how impressed people are. But actually, when Jesus, notice here, when Jesus says, "this is my body," in this context, it was in the context of this Passover meal. None of the disciples would have thought that Jesus was literally giving his body. He was breaking the bread before him. No one would have thought they were eating his flesh. And actually, Jesus says quite often that he's like something. He says, "I am the gate. I am the vine." Now, when we read, "I'm the gate, I'm the vine," none of us thinks, well, Jesus is saying he's made of wood. At least I hope you don't. We get the image, don't we? It's a sign of something else. And Jesus gives this bread as a sign of his body. For our history buffs, this is the way the Anglican articles put it. The Anglican articles are a bit like the kind of constitution of the Anglican Church. They're 39 articles, not very long, but they set out what the Anglican Church believes. And here's Article 28 on the Lord's Supper, on communion. And here's one of the paragraphs. It says, "Transubstantiation, or the change of substance of bread and wine, in the Supper of the Lord cannot be proved by Holy Writ," that's scriptures, "but is repugnant." Now, this is kind of Shakespearean language, repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and have given occasion to many superstitions. See, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, couldn't be any clearer. Actually, that practice of saying that this literally changes is not the practice of the Anglican Church. But just because it doesn't literally change into the bread, it stays as bread, just because it doesn't literally change into the body and blood of Jesus, doesn't take away from its significance. I think a lot of people who want to hold on to that idea is because they're worried that taking away from that is going to kind of undermine the sacrament in some ways. But actually, the sign really does matter. See, signs matter, don't they? If you've become engaged at any point, or if you're hoping to become engaged at any point, maybe you want to nudge someone next to you, but when you become engaged, what do you receive? Well, you receive a ring. I'm told 3 months' salary. I don't know if that's true, but there we go. 3 months' salary. A very expensive ring. Now, it doesn't make you engaged, and you can be engaged without an engagement ring. But actually, if you went around saying, I'm engaged, and people naturally ask the next question, can I see the ring? See, why do we have the engagement ring? Well, it strengthens, doesn't it, that promise that's been made, that agreement. So you show the ring because it adds strength to the engagement. See, the sign, the ring, points to something even greater. And just because the sign isn't the thing doesn't take away from the sign. And here's the thing, God didn't really just want his people to celebrate Passover in their heads. He didn't just want them to remember it, but he wanted them to act it out, to physically eat it, to have it go down into their stomachs. So as it did, they would remember that this is what it took to rescue them. And it's the same of communion. God doesn't just want us to remember Jesus' death. He wants us to live it out. I know we don't have much bread to eat, but as you eat the bread, as you chew on it, as it goes down into your stomach, it's a way of reminding you very physically that actually there is only one way to God, and it's through feeding on his Son. Not literally his flesh, but by faith as you feed on him. Here's another one to impress your friends with tomorrow. Heidelberg Catechism. This is one of the Reformed catechisms, one of the catechisms which is like a teaching document that was made during the Reformation. And it puts this really wonderfully. It says this, firstly, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Secondly, as surely as I receive in the hand of the one who serves and taste in my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. You see the point? The sign, he says, as surely as this is true, as surely as I've got the bread in my hand, as I put it in my mouth, well, that is as surely as Christ has died for me. He gives us this bread so that we would feed on him by faith. It points to his body. As you come to communion, if you take communion, as you come to it, it's not just bread you're having. Doesn't change substance, but it is a big signpost to Jesus' body. Jesus says to his disciples that they needed to take, to eat. He was saying to them that this is the only way to come to the Father. And he says the same to us as we hear these words, take, eat, this is my body given for you. This is the only way. But what about the wine? Well, secondly, we see here what the meal promises. The wine, in some ways, is a bit like the bread. It points back to the Passover. It points to Jesus' blood. But actually, in verse 27, we see that it does something more. verse 28 rather, he says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So it's not just the Passover he's pointing to, but another event that comes just after the Passover. See, after Israel came out of Egypt, God made a covenant with them, an agreement, a solemn promise. Now, we make all sorts of agreements, don't we, in everyday life. It's impossible to go through a day without making an agreement. If you click on a website, you'll get an agreement sent to you on will you accept cookies. No one on earth has ever read those agreements. We don't think they're very important, do we? But we click accept, or, you know, maybe you do read it. But there are other agreements that are far more important. Agreements like a mortgage. A mortgage, you get a lawyer, you pay them lots of money to go and check the agreement because it's so important, it's so solemn. And a covenant is a step beyond a mortgage. I know the mortgage seems the most terrifying agreement you could ever make, but actually a covenant with God is even more profound and solemn than that. And you see that in the way that it's made. I wonder if you could turn with me, keep a finger in Matthew, but I wonder if you could turn with me to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Let's do a bit of background reading. And page 82, Exodus 24. And we read in verse 4 that Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian here this evening, because this is pretty, you know, stomach-churning stuff, isn't it? Moses gets two bowls of blood. Sorry if you're a bit queasy. You feel free to head between the knees, that sort of thing. And he chucks half on the altar to symbolize God's kind of obligation to the covenant. And I love to act this out, but he chucks half of it on the congregation, okay? And the idea is that this is what it's going to cost you if you break this covenant. Notice he ask the people, "Will you obey?" And they say, "We will obey." If you break it, your blood is going to be demanded. And those words, "We will obey," well, if we know the rest of the Old Testament, we know how worrying those words are. They utter them with every confidence, but we know very quickly they break the covenants. The people stray from God, and he sends out every opportunity, sends prophet after prophet. He calls them back, but they do not obey. And so it's their blood that's demanded, eventually going into exile. But when we come to later on into the prophets, and particularly Jeremiah, we see that God promises a new covenant. You read about this in Jeremiah 31. He promises a new covenant where he will forgive sin. And when we come to this meal, if you've got a finger in Matthew 26, turn back there with me. Notice what Jesus says. "This is my blood of the covenant," or the new covenant, "for the forgiveness of sins." See, Jesus says this cup is a new covenant. Like Moses chucking the blood at the altar, chucking it on the people, Jesus says this is happening again. This is the new covenant. But notice whose blood it is. It's not your blood. It's not my blood. It's Jesus' blood. In other words, he is signing the contract. He's keeping both parts of the bargain. He is committing himself to God. It means that as we drink this wine, Yes, it doesn't literally turn into Jesus's blood, but it is a very important sign that points us back to this agreement where God has promised to forgive sins. And if you're coming to the table thinking, what does God think of me? Does he accept me? What about that thing I did last week? What about that other thing I didn't say? That thing I thought? Well, as we come to this table, we're reminded that we're not brought into God's presence because of what we do, but because of what he has done in Jesus. It's his blood that signs the covenant. It's his blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of sins, not yours, not mine. Our confidence is in him and what he's doing and has done. One of the ways communion is often spoken about is as a seal, not the grey things you see in the sea, but the kind of wax seal that kings use. Now, I was reading a couple of days ago, coincidentally, about Charles the First, and I have a great social life. But reading about Charles the First, who kind of, when the English Civil War was kicking off, he managed to escape London with some clothes and his wax seal. And that was such a dramatic point because he had his wax seal, he could still issue laws, which meant that England went into civil war. See, a wax seal turns a bit of paper into law, into an edict from the king. Without a wax seal, it's just a bit of paper, it's just someone's words. But as soon as a king puts his wax seal on it, well, actually, it's his words, it's his wishes. And communion is spoken about not only as a sign, but a seal from God. This is wine, is God's stamp. His wax seal to say, I am keeping my promise. And it can never be broken because Jesus has shed his blood to make it. So it's worth saying there's another mistake I think we can make with communion. And in some ways it's the opposite mistake, I think, to the Roman Catholic idea of the body and blood becoming literally in the bread and wine. And it's kind of the opposite idea to say that this is just a kind of memorial meal, that it's up to us to kind of think on Jesus's death and what he's done. And these are kind of here as a bit of a memory aid. But actually, there are places in Scripture that tell us that actually this means much more than that. 1 Corinthians 11, which we looked at last summer, we saw a church that was mishandling communion. And Paul says there, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. He equates the two. Not saying they're the same, but he's saying the sign is so wrapped up, the seal is so wrapped up in the bread and the wine. To mistreat this is to mistreat the Lord. It's like if I took my wedding ring, took it off, got out an angle grinder, and started chopping it up. It says something about the promise it represents. And so as we come to communion, it's not just a kind of memory aid. It's not something that is really down to us to kind of muster up the imagination to point us back to Jesus. Yes, we want to think on what this meal means, but actually it's not really down to our strength and what we can do. But actually this is God giving us his seal, his sign of what he's already done for us. It means as I take the wine, I can think this promise is rock solid because Jesus has poured out his blood to make it. Thirdly, and a lot more briefly, we're going to see not only what this meal points to, but we see what it previews. Because Jesus says something else at the end of this meal, which I think often gets overlooked. He says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Notice that it's previewing another meal. When I got married, we had the crazy idea of inviting about 300 people to our wedding. And it got very expensive very quickly. So one of the ideas was to kind of go cheap and get a kind of buffet thing going on. And to do that, we went and met a chef who kind of sat us down and cooked us different things we could have in the buffet on our wedding day. And it was a great time. We got to sample all these sorts of foods that we couldn't afford, and we went for the cheap option in the end. But as we ate that meal, we were doing so knowing that this is not the final product. This is not the finished article. Actually, this kind of lamb chop we were eating, or whatever it was pointing us forward to that day where we're going to enjoy this meal with everyone. And there's something of that going on in the communion meal. It's pointing us forward to that day when we will eat with God. See, eating's a big deal in Scripture. Right at the beginning of creation, we see Adam and Eve. They're free to eat in God's presence of any tree from the garden. And it's eating that becomes the downfall of humanity. And actually, in fact, eating, we haven't got time to look at it now, but becomes a kind of picture of God's restored creation. If you're writing notes, Isaiah 25 is one to look at. Because there we see that God promises a banquet where he will swallow up death forever and restore creation. And at the end of time, Revelation 19, if you're writing notes, God promises a future meal, a future wedding supper, where he will unite with his people and we will share a meal together. And Jesus says that this he will drink only once again in his Father's kingdom. But notice who's on the guest list. He says, I will drink it with you. Now, we haven't got time to look at this, but in the first half of this passage, you probably heard us, Caroline read out that actually these are the disciples that are about to betray him. Judas and Peter is going to deny him. And yet he chooses to give his body to them. He gives them this cup of the covenant. And he also says, I will drink this with you in my Father's kingdom. See, this meal is a pointer to that future meal. This bread, this wine, it's only ordinary bread, it's ordinary wine, but actually one day it's going to be part of a far greater meal. And it won't be me or Woody saying the words of administration up the front, it will be Jesus as the bridegroom welcoming his church at this meal. It means as we come to this meal, we're not only thinking about our status now, but we're looking forward to that day where he will return and invite us to be part of this greater meal. Going back to that question at the beginning, why the bread, why the meal? Well, hopefully we've understood a bit more about it. It is helping us to look back to his death, to the Passover, knowing that Jesus has given his body so God's judgment doesn't hit us. It helps us look up to God's promise of forgiveness. We can look up knowing that we have confidence that God's favor is upon us, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has shed his blood. And it helps us to look forward to that time where we'll enjoy a greater meal with all his people in his presence. As we close, how should I approach this meal? Well, it's worth saying that actually not all of us will partake in this meal. A lot of us won't necessarily call ourselves a Christian, and we want to be a church that has many people looking into the Christian claims. And I hope you see that this really isn't a meal for you. And I mean that in the nicest possible way. I don't say that to exclude you, but I want to say that because so much of this meal is tied up in what we believe. We don't want to make people say they believe things before they do. That's why we have confirmation to kind of prepare people. But it is a meal with an invitation. Jesus says that he pours out this cup for many, including you. And so as you see this meal acted, maybe you don't partake in it yourself, but it is an invitation to you to come, to feed on Jesus' body, to trust in his death, to receive the forgiveness he promises, to look forward to that new future. For those of us who are Christian, do we take this meal seriously? I have to ask myself that. So often I'm stressed with all the practicalities that it can just seem like we're kind of steaming through all the kind of different bits. And maybe that feels a bit like that for you. You kind of, this is the bit that's tagged on to the service. But actually, Jesus has given us this meal to keep us going. Do we take it seriously that we're receiving the bread and the wine? The old prayer book used to get the minister to announce communion the week before and say to the congregation, this is a week to kind of get things sorted, to prepare well, to say sorry to a neighbor. Now, we don't do that. Maybe we should. I don't know. But that's the kind of idea, because this is a meal to be taken seriously. As we come to this table, it's a chance to ask ourselves, do I trust Jesus as Savior? Do I trust him as Lord? Am I living his way? Am I looking to his return? But do we also receive it joyfully? This isn't something to kind of just beat us up over. It is something to receive with empty hands. Jesus didn't just send his disciples off to fend on their own, nor does he leave us to make it our own way. He's given us this bread, given us this wine to keep us going as a sign of his death, as a seal of his promise, and as a preview of the future. Let's pray. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that like those disciples, we would take, we would eat, we would drink with obedient and joyful hearts, not looking to ourselves, but to look into your mercy shown in the death of the Lord Jesus. For we ask through his name. Amen.